Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody at High Point today. We'll have a word of prayer and jump right into it. Exodus. It'll be the continuation of our Finding God's Will story from Exodus 5, 6, and even over into 11. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace to us, that you are a good, good Father, and we can rest in your will. You're not trying to deceive us. You're not trying to trick us. You're not trying to make life miserable for us. You, in fact, came that we might have an abundant life. So help us have that confidence and faith today to really seek your will, desire to know you. Father, we thank you for this food, the fellowship we enjoy as Christians, and we pray blessings on all that are here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's a story of an Italian harbor that has a narrow channel. The only way to get into this harbor is through this narrow channel that has a lot of obstacles in it. And so at night, the guidance system they have are three lights. And the shipmasters know that if they can get those three lights to line up in a row as one light, they're on the channel into the harbor. But if they're seeing more than one light, then they're off course. We're going to be looking at guidance buoys today, not necessarily three, but things that can help us find God's will. Some of you are, you know, facing significant decisions. There's relationship decisions. There are financial decisions. There are employment decisions. There are maybe even moving kinds of decisions. Other of you are just generally wanting to be more in God's will as a lifestyle. For whatever your reason, we want to differentiate today. One of the big takeaways is between the counterfeit and the real. You have a lot of online spoofing today, phishing schemes, stolen identity. We had an associate in our office that had her identity stolen, and it was pretty much, this is several years ago. I think there are probably more streamlined processes now, but she had her dad and two brothers were members of the Houston Police Department, and it took her 6 months to unravel that because someone was trying to project something as real that in fact was a counterfeit. It was a, you know, stolen credit card, stolen identity, stolen money that they were trying to project as real. They represented this person online, on online purchases, but in fact it was counterfeit. We have to remember that what God offers is in fact genuine and real. And all through your life, Satan is going to try to pass off counterfeits, much like the little mini story we're going to see in the video of the girl trying to pass along a counterfeit bill.
Can you break 100? I need to get some gas.
Yes, ma'am. I have change.
Oh, you don't need to use the marker. It's real.
We have to check all bills that are over $20, ma'am.
Yeah, I said it was real.
Well, it's no disrespect, ma'am, but we still have to check every bill over $20.
Do I look like a con artist or something?
No, you do not.
Good, because it's real. So can you just break the 100 for me?
Yes, I can cash it.
All right, I'll take it in 20s.
5 20s, I can do that.
There you go with the marker again.
Ma'am, it's like I told you, it is something that I have to do.
Oh, so you don't believe me?
It's not that I don't believe you, ma'am. It's just a precaution. I mean, how do you know it's real? Have you checked it?
Listen, I'm an honest person, okay? Are you going to break the 100 for me or not?
Yes, but after I check to see if the bill is real.
I said it was real.
But you're giving me every indication that it is not. Why else would you get upset?
I'm not upset. I just don't understand you people. Listen, I just want the 100 broken, okay? Seems pretty simple to me.
The Lord is the one who knows the truth here. I do not, but he does.
The Lord?
The Lord Jesus Christ, ma'am.
Just break the 100 for me, will ya?
If you ask the Lord into your life, he can help you.
Help me what? How about helping me by breaking the 100?
If I can check it first.
I don't believe this.
That $100 is fake, isn't it, ma'am? But what I told you about the Lord is not. He can help you.
Yeah, it's a fake. You probably think I'm some sort of big sinner, huh?
We're all sinners, ma'am. That is why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm no different than you, except I received him into my life. Now, what about you?
No, haven't received anything, especially not change for my 100.
Would you like to receive him right now?
What?
Would you like to receive the Lord into your heart right now?
Why?
Because, like I said, he can help you. Why don't you pray and ask the Lord into your heart right now? And he can take what is fake and make it real.
I don't even know what you're talking about.
I'm talking about the Lord God, ma'am. We can bow our heads and you can say a prayer and I will help you. So please, you need the Lord in your life, ma'am. And that way you won't have to come in here and do what you tried to do.
Those of us who've received Christ as Savior know the truth of that, that God can take a fake and make it real. There are three or four guidance lights that we need to look at that are found in, I think it's chapters 8 and 9 of Pastor Greg's Finding God's Will. It's from the story of Exodus, Moses, the burning bush. As we studied last week, he gets this commission at the burning bush. He gets three signs, three miraculous signs. The staff that becomes a snake, the hand that becomes leprous and cleansed, the water that becomes blood. He goes back to Pharaoh. He makes his grand entrance into the palace and says, "Let my people go." You can just see Charlton Heston doing that, right? "Let my people go," and you can be seeing Yul Brynner go, "No, that you've got too much time on your hands. You know, we're going to make the people make their bricks without straw." So that's kind of where we ended up last week about how to face discouragement. And so now, how does Moses process all this? This would be like your boss coming in and saying, "Okay, you're going to need to make those copies, but I'm not supplying the paper anymore." It's like salespeople saying, "You've got to make those sales calls, but we're not going to supply the gasoline for your car anymore." In other words, you've got to do the same amount, but we're not going to give you the tools that you need to do it. Making bricks without straw was impossible. So they had to go out and scavenge their own straw. So the people are mad at Moses. Yul Brynner is mad at Moses in the form of Pharaoh. And so taking a step back from last week's lesson, how do we deal with that? When life is really hard, when we're discouraged, how do we realize that, in fact, we're still in God's will? Well, number one on your listening guide is to realize that you're a part of a bigger story. In Exodus 6:1, God comes back to Moses and says, "But the Lord replied to Moses, 'Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. He'll let them go because of my strong hand. He'll drive them out of his land because of my strong hand.'" Moses was taking on a responsibility that actually belonged to God. And sometimes in finding God's will, we try to take on God's responsibility when we need to realize we're really a part of a bigger context. Some of you all watched the debate Monday night. I actually watched Monday Night Football, but I caught up on it on Twitter, right? And so one of the things that have become really big in debates are fact checkers. You know, we're going to look at these facts and see. But fact checking alone is probably not sufficient. I was in high school debate, never went to nationals. I got to regionals. I was into it for 3 years in high school. And one of the big words was context. Context. You're taking those statistics out of context. You're taking that quotation out of context. Your point is valid, but it's taken out of context of the whole thing. And oftentimes we can take a very valid fact of our lives and get really discouraged by it, but it's not in the context of all that God is trying to do. Three things. If we're going to look at three lights, let me give you three things in terms of context. Number one, we studied this a couple of weeks ago. It's about God, not about me. It's about God, not about me. It's interesting when Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh tells his subordinates, who tell the taskmasters, who tell the Israelites, pay no attention to his lies. Do you get the subtext there? Pharaoh is calling God a liar. Moses is not saying, let my people go. He's saying, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And so Pharaoh replies, who is God that I should obey him? J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, he said, Pharaoh asked the question, who is God? And he's about to get an introduction. God's going to come with a calling card, call the 10 plagues. And ultimately, Pharaoh's going to have to say, he is God above all gods, and I'm going to let the Israelites go. Remember, it's about God. It's not about me. We are sometimes more concerned with our relief in a situation than we are with his glory. As long as those navigation lights line up and we realize we're on the path of doing God's will, we may in this life have trouble. In fact, Jesus promised that we would. And yet, there's a bigger story going on. Think about the individual Israelite. When all this is coming down and he hears Moses goes to Pharaoh and the taskmasters come to them and they say, you're going to have to make the bricks without straw. Many of those Israelite workmen, those slaves, thought their whole life was about making bricks. And so my significance, my security as a slave is dependent on how many bricks I could make. And so their whole life, their whole sense of value and self-worth was increasing their production of bricks. And when Moses threatens that, they get mad at Moses. But God's agenda was not about making bricks. God's agenda was about freeing his people from slavery. There was a bigger issue going on. And so number one, notice it's about God and what his will is and how he wants to use you in his overall plan. Secondly, I think another navigation light that we have to align up is how will my decision affect others? A good question that I ask myself in trying to find God's will this course of action be something I could approve to every other Christian? See, we live in this kind of exceptional culture where everybody thinks they're the exception to the rule. I had lunch with a guy the other day whose daughter is at a private school here in Houston where tuition's $1,000 a semester hour. And he found two things at the end of the first semester with his daughter. Number one, she slept through her 8 o'clock class, never went, got an F. Number two, she missed the deadline on applying for scholarships. And so not only was there money spent good after bad, there was good money to be had that wasn't had. And basically, you've got this, 18-year-old girl that just felt like those rules are for everybody else, they're not for me. And I see that over and over and over in my ministry, that there is no absolute truth. Those rules are just kind of guidelines for other people. They're not for me. And it causes some real problems. I see preachers that do that. Yeah, God has standards of morality or standards you just name whatever it is, and that applies to everybody else, but he knows I want to be happy, and he makes an exception for me. How will this affect others? You don't live in a vacuum. You're a part of a bigger picture. And finally, what are the long-term implications of my decision? What are the long-term implications of my decision? In his book, Greg said, knowing God is the purpose of your life, not necessarily knowing God's will. Knowing God's will is an outgrowth of knowing God. Charles Stanley said something we don't like a lot, but it's really true. He said, whatever drives us to God is good for us. Whatever drives us to God is good for us. Well, if the purpose of our life is knowing God, then God is going to allow things into our life that push us toward him and push us towards more intimacy with him. I have lunch with a lot of different people. I had lunch with another guy this week. And I mean, I'm not saying God brought these things to his life, but he's telling me these things that are going on with his grown children. One was just diagnosed with melanoma. Another one's recurring from breast cancer. Another one is having problems keeping a job. And as he's leading all, as he's taking me through this kind of list of woes with his children, I said, so what is God teaching you in all this? And he says, he is improving my prayer life. He is driving me more to Scripture. He is making me seek him more. Now, I'm not saying that his kid got cancer in order to improve his prayer life, but I am saying circumstances either make you bitter or better. And we have to use circumstances in our life to push us closer to God, not drive us farther away. And I've seen the same thing happen. I've got a good friend in another state who is just kind of on the back end of a really, really messy divorce situation. Relatively young couple, little three-year-old girl, just cute as a bug. There's going through custody issues and property decision issues. And let me tell you, the first 5 years of my, and I'm not saying that they could have salvaged that marriage. I don't know. I don't know enough that's involved in there. But I do know there are long-term consequences of that decision to part that marriage that are going to be lived with a little girl the rest of her life. Both of them are going to be affected by that the rest of their lives. Bonnie and I, we're nothing superhuman, believe me, but we celebrated our 43rd anniversary in June. And let me tell you, the first 5 years of our marriage, there were many times the thought of, you know, I was better off without her than I am with her, or she thought the same thing about me. I mean, we believe the Bible. The Bible said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So we just had to travel west a lot, you know, to keep ahead of the sun, keep ahead of the horizon. The Bible says, till death do you part. People said, did you ever consider divorce? I said, no, never. Murder a couple of times, but never divorce. But you see, those decisions that God took us through that crucible back then, and the decisions of we're going to endure pain, we're going to persevere, we're going to make this thing work, allow God chance to work in our lives. Because, I mean, I'm a youth minister. What happens if I get a divorce? What signal is that going to send to everybody else? Bonnie, you know, she had people looking to her, all the girls in the youth group. We realized there was a bigger story to us than just our pain at that moment. And God did a miracle in our marriage, and 43 years later, we love each other more than ever. Greg said at the end of one of his chapters, he said, folks, if you don't hear anything else, understand this. In God's sight, you are more than the number of bricks you produce. Those Israelite slaves who were so concerned with producing bricks and pleasing the Pharaoh, God said, no, I've got a bigger plan going on here. I want to set you free. I want to put you on a farm and a vineyard in the land of promise. You are going to have, and your children and your children's children. There's a bigger story going on than just the pain that you're enduring at this moment. That's guidance beacon number one. The Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said, a man's greatest care should be for that place where he lives the longest. I paused right there and I thought, well, you know, I live 13 years in Oklahoma, lived 7 years in Atlanta, I've lived now 20 years in Houston. I mean, you kind of go to that. I thought, well, maybe he's talking about the 24-hour day. I probably sleep more than I do any other activity. But then I read the last of his thing. A man's greatest care should be for that place where he lives the longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. That really spoke to me because I realized in this life, we want to deal with bricks. God's got a future for us and future generations that goes way beyond us making bricks and a pleasing a taskmaster. Number one, realize you're part of a bigger story. Number two, recognize originals and counterfeits. Now, that goes back to our video and the guy with the little yellow marker that was going to mark the $100 bill. There are tests to find out what a counterfeit is. Pastor Greg, he had a funny thing in his book. He said, you know, this is a confession that I have to make, but sometimes in the hurly-burly world of meetings and committees and deacons and deadlines, and you know, with a preacher, there's always Sunday's coming. You know, you get through preaching one sermon, you got to start on the next one, you know. And he says, sometimes in the world of that, I look at people who are retired and they travel. They can just sit back and read a book. They can watch a movie. They don't have anybody looking over their shoulders. And he makes the statement in his book. He goes, I lust for a retirement. Now, that's something for, I think he was 36 when he wrote the book. I mean, you know, he's got a ways to go. I lust for retirement. But then he said, what do you lust after? What is there that you would see somebody, see a situation, you go, oh, I wish I could trade places with them. I wish I could drive that car, live in that house, wear that suit of clothes. I wish I could have that position, that business card, that corner office. I lust for blank. Dwight Edwards, who's a good friend of Greg's, said, when you crave someone else's life, remember you must trade for it all. And you don't know, you know, the old American Indian proverb, don't judge a person, and in this case, don't lust after a person's life till you've walked a mile in their moccasins. In other words, you've got to take it all. You've got to live where they've lived. And maybe the person that's driving that fancy car also has a fancy car note. Maybe the person that lives in that house, they've had to work 16-hour days, and they've had to neglect family, and they have no relationship with anybody or any life outside of work to be able to live in that neighborhood. You just don't know. I mean, the guy that was having so many problems with his kids, he retired a very wealthy man. He has no financial issues whatsoever, but he is constantly concerned about medical problems. So don't, you know, when you crave someone else's life, remember, you must trade for it all. Recognize originals and counterfeits. That interesting story where Moses comes in, he's got his first, you know, trick of his three, and he is going to impress Pharaoh, and he throws the staff down, and it turns into a snake. And what does Pharaoh do? Calls his sorcerers in. They throw a staff down. It turns into a snake. One's the genuine, and one's the counterfeit. Now, I'm not going to go into, I mean, as a little boy, I thought, how did they do that? Well, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And we know that in the last days, Satan's devotees will be able to amaze people with mighty signs and wonders. Satan has power. Don't ever doubt that he does. And obviously, these sorcerers, the Egyptian arcane black arts, so to speak, the magic that they had, were able to duplicate some things that Moses did. One was the original, one was the counterfeit. Let me give you three examples. Here's the three lights again. But let me give you three examples of originals and counterfeits in culture. Regarding the culture of consumerism, which is pretty much eating up American life, the culture of consumerism, God wants to provide real relationship. Satan's counterfeit is lust. God wants a relationship with Him. He wants a relationship with people. He wants deep and meaningful relationships. And then Satan comes along in our culture of consumerism and says, what you need, you lust after things, buy them. Use credit. The average American spends about $1.15 for every dollar they make, and they finance it on credit cards and equity loans and short-term loans, consumer debt. Our consumer society wants to fill the need that God intends for relationship, and it is filled with lust, online porn, buying things, consumer debt. There is in our culture not only consumerism, there is competition. So God talks about exhorting one another, understanding that you're a part of a body and the hand isn't the same as the foot and the head isn't the same as a leg, but you're all parts of God's plan and He wants to use you and He has a will for you and it all works together. But Satan comes along and the counterfeit is ambition. It's not like you need to help that person achieve. It's I need that person's job. And if I can undermine them, if I can get them out of the way, then I can succeed. That's Satan's counterfeit, ambition versus exhortation and significance. The third piece of our culture, there's consumerism, there's competition, and then there's celebrity. I think it was Andy Warhol that said everyone will have their so many, you know, minutes of fame in life. Well, now everybody wants that every day. They want to do that on Facebook and on Twitter and on Snapchat, and everybody wants to be a celebrity, and the people in our society are those people who are famous. So where God wants to give us affirmation and significance, Satan comes along and says, no, I can give you fame. Remember the temptation? Jesus standing on the pinnacle, sees all the kingdoms of the world, past and present, and he says, and Satan says to him, I can give all this to you. I can give you fame and celebrity and significance. And let me tell you, what Satan tempted Jesus with then, he comes back and tempts us with now. I can give you a shortcut to significance. You don't have to accept this more than conqueror stuff out of the Bible. You don't have to take this, you know, you're God's child, your heir and a joint heir with Jesus. Satan says, that's not enough. I can make you famous. And where God offers uniqueness, individual significance, Satan wants you to conform to society's norms. Sociologist Frederick Hertz, a British economist of two or three decades ago, made this statement. He said, at the heart of racism is the religious assertion that God made a creative mistake when he brought some people into being. That's interesting for a well-known secular economist, historian, sociologist to affirm God's creation. At the heart of racism is the religious assertion that God made a creative mistake when he brought some people into being. I've got a photo from the Congress that I was at in Indonesia recently. And you know, I wish I could blow this up and let you see individual faces. But there are folks there who had Mongolian ancestors. I mean, they're distantly related to Genghis Khan. There are folks there that are distantly related to kings in Central Africa, Europe, Asia. Funniest guys that were there that I got a kick out of were the ones from Australia. I mean, they are just a laugh waiting to happen. Diversity. Look different, like different foods, talked funny. Some of them talked through an interpreter. We had a guy from the Ivory Coast. He spoke not a word of English, but through his French translator. He had some of the greatest wisdom that I'd heard on the subject on which he spoke. Diversity. God loves diversity. He didn't just make one kind of rose. My wife loves to go to the Antique Rose Emporium up by Brenham. I think there's like 300 kind of recognized rose varieties, and they're hybriding even more. God could have just made one rose and said, this is a rose. It smells the same, looks the same. Enjoy it. God loves diversity. He loves variety. But he desires unity. And at the heart of that is to realize that every single one of those people are people that God made in his image. And for God so loved the world, you put your name in there. For God so loved David, or God so loved Rick, or God so loved Diane. God so loved you that he sent his son. I got to move. I got to go quickly to get you all out on time. The next beacon that you look at is that God can use your desire as a catalyst. I'm not going to read the whole scripture from Philippians 3, 12 through 15. It's printed in your listening guide. But discontent can be used by God to find his will. This is another navigation buoy. It, in Pastor Greg's words, it can propel us to spiritual goals, or as a two-sided sword, it can lead us into envy, jealousy, bitterness, and discouragement. The longing that we feel has to be balanced with satisfaction in what God is doing with us. So let me give you three ideas here. Socrates, supposedly at his trial, made the statement, Socrates, or as Keanu Reeves said in Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. Let me give you three action steps on using desire. You've got a dissatisfaction with the way things are. You have a holy desire to do more. Let me give you three action steps. Number one, take a spiritual inventory. Ask yourself, where am I in terms of God's will in my life right now? Get a sheet of paper. Get a sheet of paper. You know, split it down the middle. And on the left, say, you know, there's some things in my life right now that are not pleasing to God. I want to name them and claim them. There are some things in my life that I need to do more for God. I need to list it and put it down there. Do a spiritual inventory. Why are you satisfied? Why are you discontented? Secondly, identify one area to work on. In the Philippians passage I have listed there, Paul says, but one thing I do, not a dozen things I dream about. Someone said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Don't just say I'm going to have a quiet time. Make a plan for a quiet time. And that's step number three, is create a plan. Be accountable to someone for taking one of your areas and moving forward on it. The point of discontent, what are you going to do about it? Don't just think I need to have a quiet time. Have a time, have a place, have a plan for a quiet time. Don't just say I'm going to start being more accountable to God with my finances. Have a plan of moving up toward a tithe. Don't just say I'm going to be more active in sharing my faith. Have a plan for intentional witnessing. God can use the holy desire, even dissatisfaction, as a catalyst to get you to move forward in your Christian life. The last thing, and we'll close with this, rest in the wisdom. Rest in the rhythm. Sometimes it's hurry up and wait. Charles Stanley said, God is seldom early, but he's always on time. I saw that Stan Toler, who's authored over 100 books, actually did a book by that title. God is never late. He's seldom early. He's always right on time. Sometimes it's the waiting part that really grabs us and makes us upset. Moses was 40 years in the Midian wilderness. He was 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He was 40 years in Pharaoh's court. He had to wait a lot. Abraham and Sarah had to wait until he was 80 years old to have an heir. There's a difference between waiting for the next big thing to happen in your life and waiting to hear from God. Please hear me at this point. So many young couples that I've talked to and known and everything, they're dissatisfied. They're not happy. They're discontent. So what I need to do is get married. And they get married and they go, well, you know, that really didn't do it. I need to have a house. If I have a house, I'll be great. And they get a house and they go, no, we need a kid. We need a second kid. We need a third kid. And they never get past the discontentment that's waiting for the next big thing rather than waiting on God. Waiting to hear from God. So what do you do? What do you do? Close with this. As Britain entered World War II, September of 1939, they printed millions of posters that said this: your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory. Just bold-faced type, no adornment, crown of the king put around Britain. Train stations, hallways, public access ways. When the war turned against them and it looked like Britain was going to be invasion, they came out with a second one. Quote, freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might. It was kind of a takeoff of Churchill's, we'll defend on the beaches, we'll defend in the meadows, you know. There was a third poster. There were actually 2.5 million copies of this poster printed. And it evidently was being saved for the moment when Germany invaded the British Isles. And it was never used. In fact, it wasn't discovered in a warehouse until 6 decades after the war. But it's the most famous of the three posters. And it's this: keep calm, carry on. Now, there are a lot of T-shirts that the open carry folks like to just make it keep calm and carry. I like keep calm and carry chocolate chip cookies. But the point is, do the next right thing. In finding God's will, seek God and then hear from God. Keep calm. Don't let your your spiritual fruit be wasted in the moment of a crisis. Keep calm and carry on. What did God say to Moses? He said, Moses, keep doing the next right thing. And so the Israelites were upset. They wouldn't listen to him. But as each one threw down his staff and it became a serpent, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. In other words, God is going to triumph in the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the lessons that we learn from Moses. He's not perfect. He made a lot of mistakes, but he is a man that heard from you, did your will, and he's recognized today as the greatest Jewish leader in history. Father, help us to emulate his willingness to hear from you and avoid his mistakes. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless. Talk to you next week.